My text is in Hebrews, the Epistle to the Hebrews, and chapter 10 and verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. As you can see, with the little word "buts" there, a great deal has gone on before that we will be looking at. But this man, as compared to other events, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice, as opposed to many, for sins forever, not to be repeated, sat down on the right hand of God. And that means sitting down in the sense that all is accomplished. That is the verse that we have. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice of sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. The aim of this great epistle is one. There are many lesser aims here. There are many admonitions here, many warnings. They're all very commendable and very helpful. And there are passages that are great passages indeed. And there are themes within themes as well. But generally, in this epistle, it is to show one thing. And that is the glory of Christ. And the writer has in mind particularly converted Jews, Hebrew Christians, and that these people who were being tempted to not to go back exactly to Judaism, but to include Judaism in their Christian faith. And by doing that, they were taking away the unique character of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you can well imagine, if you put yourself in their place, that it was very tempting. Remember that the Jewish character was a very strong, very powerful character, and a very determined one as well. And here they were Christians, and they would be, according to their tendency as a people, they would be a very zealous Christian, and they would be very sacrificial. Now then there come people amongst them that say, well, this is excellent. We see that you've got hold of the Christian faith and that you are an example. This is to be commended. We're very pleased. But we also are Christian. But we also would say that, why do you think God gave us the Old Testament? Do you think he's forgotten all that? What about all the things he's told us to do there? Don't you think that it would be a much more rounded faith if we were Christian and were inclusive of these things as well? And it was a very attractive argument. We know what they were losing sight of. Before I go any further, they were losing sight that Jesus Christ is the culmination of the plans and the promises and the shadows of the Old Testament, so that the orders given there were no longer necessary. They were obsolete in a sense. Who wants to follow a shadow when he's got the reality? But if you lay aside that reality, you can say, well, that sounds very good. And they were called, there are different ways of saying it, and I never really know how to say it, but I call them Judaizers, some call them Judaizers. But you can see what it is. It's from the word Judah, from the religion of Judah. It's a Jewish faith, is the belief in Jehovah as God, many things that we would agree with, of course, and the Psalms and so on. But they will still want the things that were there, particularly circumcision. But they were a little more crafty than that. You'll find in other epistles that they were not so motivated by a motive of purity that they seem to give the impression to these people. But rather that they had something in mind. These were Hebrew Christians who did not like persecution. And they thought, surely there's a way of bringing peace between the Jews, who are so fiercely opposed to us, and also always trigger off any opposition against us. Surely there's a way of keeping them happy and yet remaining Christian. And they struck in an idea. There was only one thing that really mattered to the Jew. So long as you were circumcised, that made you a Jew. And you could believe what you liked. Once you were circumcised, you were a Jew, and that was it. And so they had this compromise. Supposing we could persuade Christians to be circumcised, then the Jewish people would feel that inadvertently to the Christians, they had become Jews and it belonged to them. And the heat would be taken out of the persecution. And it would bring glory to us. And we would be popular with the Jews and acceptable to the Christians. And it would all settle everything very well. That was their motive. It's not always declared in all the epistles, but it certainly is in the epistle to the Galatians. That is their motive, glory to themselves. But whatever their motive was, it certainly caused havoc. And in churches, Christian churches, now especially those that were predominantly Hebrew Christians, there came a division. And of course in Gentile and Gentile come Hebrew Christian churches, there would come a division. These Jews, they would come. And they'd say, have you heard these men? It's such a good idea. And it seems to contain the whole of Scripture. And so they became class one and class two Christian. And those who said, well, very well, we'll be circumcised then. If you make that makes us a more complete Christian, do it if you want, and that'll be fine. And then they were in a class all on their own, and the others were inferior. And it brought a great deal of division and a great deal of unhappiness, as if one group was superior and the other were inferior. It brought many problems, but that's just one of them. That's a glimpse of the problems of the time. Every age has got its problems, and that age had that problem. So this writer to the epistles sets out to show that Jesus Christ is a culmination of the Old Testament. And all the sacrifices that went before were little shadows. They did not achieve anything. How could the blood of goats and a bull ever bring sacrifices that would be a forgiveness for sins? But they were a shadow that one day, that the apostle would say, John the Baptist would say, behold the Lamb of God. So that all these things were pointers, or, if you like, they were shadows of a reality to come. Who's bothered about a shadow when the reality is there? Who's bothered about a signpost when you've arrived in the town? If a person might say, well, here's a signpost pointing to Calvary. And then you come to Calvary and you run back and say, I can't be bothered with Calvary, and hug the signpost. It becomes ridiculous. Once you've got the reality, you know, you respect what has been said there, in as far as that is concerned. But you know, it pointed you to Christ. And this is what this writer is endeavouring to do. That here is the only begotten Son of God. And at the beginning of his epistle, he plunges into it beautifully. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, he did speak to the prophets, nobody denies that, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He says, now that we have arrived there and come there, surely we do not go back. Because by going back, even though you say that you're not going to deny the gospel, yet you're going to take away its shine and its radiance and its unique quality. And in a way, you are grieving God in this. And so we have verses like this in the introduction. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Jesus speaking, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written on me to do thy will, O God. Verse 9, the same chapter. Then said he, lo, I come in thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Can you see the theme? He takes away the first. He's not dismissing the Old Testament. There are great truths. It's the inspired, infallible word of God. But it's also, we use our spiritual intelligence, that when there's a prophecy of Christ there, we enjoy the prophecy, like he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. It's lovely to read and lovely to preach on it, but only what makes it lovely is that it was fulfilled. That is the wonder of it all. And so he's endeavouring to do that. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. And then in verse 10 he says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. And here is this great little phrase that comes once for all. It would be a wonderful thing if the Christian church, in all its various denominational forms throughout the world and history, had remembered that one little phrase, once for all. But it isn't only with Jews that there have been problems. There have also been problems with Gentiles, who always have to add or do something or have some kind of repetition for the forgiveness of sins that includes them in some way or another. And they forget this little phrase, once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So he's quite definite about it. He's not been insulting. He's saying, there we had the old way, the sacrificing of a bull or a lamb or a goat, whatever it may have been. It was a pattern. It was to show the people that one day there would be such a sacrifice that would open heaven itself, a new and a living way. They were shadows. But that does not deny in the Old Testament that there were men and women of faith that rejoiced in these sacrifices because they pointed to something great. But they also had the reality of true faith. And Hebrews 11 is enough to prove that. That they came to God through faith and by faith alone in God. For the heart that is searching for peace with God, the text must be a most lovely one. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice forever, one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Let me show you its meaning in a warm, friendly way. Here is a divine being. Calls him this man here, but in the context, it's the Lord of glory. He performs a task that no one else could do. And when he's finished it, he goes home and he sits down. Not stands, but sits down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Because he has fulfilled the plans of God. He has achieved what he set out to do. That is the picture here. But in verses 26 and 27, I cannot ignore them. Neither do I want to overemphasize them. Neither do I want to go to great detail. But you know, we have to be very careful regarding this gospel. Be careful now, if you've listened many, many times and have not come to him. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, and yet you've understood it. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and of fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Beware that you do not find yourself in that place where there was a partial enlightenment and where you followed the things of God. Yet you never came into the freedom of the sons of God. You had a knowledge of the truth of God and toyed with it all the days of your life. Beware of that, because then you'll find that you'll have toyed so long that there is nothing left for you but to wait for the fiery indignation of God. There are verses like that, warning verses, that make us sit up and think, you know, it's so very easy for us to be swept aside by the spirit of the age and to say, well, just wait a minute, Lord Jesus, I'm coming. I've just got about 10 years of pleasure I want to fill in and fit in yet, but I'll come when I will. We cannot do that. You cannot play with God. There are certain verses. I could explain those verses and comfort you too. But at the same time, I cannot explain them away. I cannot do that. They are there, and they are in the infallible and inerrant and inspired Word of God, which means that if we have been privileged greatly and we abuse that privilege, then there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but only a dismal looking for the fiery indignation of God. That is there. And there are verses like that. And to say I don't like those verses, oh, of course we don't like them, And say we're going to ignore those verses is a wrong thing to do. They are there. Now then, the first point is this. Christ is sacrificed. In the heart of God, there's a plan for me. There's a plan for you. For the plan for the sinful hearts of men and women. And it's put in one of these brief little verses that, in a sense, you can say it's one of those verses that, it doesn't put everything there, but it puts a great deal there. But this man, this one here, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down on the right hand of God. Now let's consider. Who is he? This man. This Jesus of Nazareth. This man that puzzled people. This man that when he said to his disciples, whom do they say that I am? And there were all sorts of answers, as you remember, in Matthew, when they say, well, they think maybe you're Isaiah or Jeremiah. Somebody good. Somebody very good. And what about yourselves? Then Simon Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then there's a reply, isn't there? You didn't work that one out. You didn't learn it from any person either. Flesh and blood hath not revealed that unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. I could never convince anyone here that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It would be an impossible thing. And yet, I am supposed to be here. And I'm supposed to say these things. And you might say, well, why bother going there if you're not able to persuade men? I try and persuade men. This is a strange thing. He says, how shall they hear without a preacher? So a preacher is necessary in the mystery of things. And yet the preacher himself is not able to do it. But the preacher declares the truth. But God is involved in the service in an ordinary building like this now tonight. But I'm not on my own and you're not on your own. And we know that. Sometimes we feel the presence of God. We don't always feel the presence of God. Sometimes we feel his presence to a great degree. And the person next to us may not feel that presence at all. But I know that this is true. Where two or three are gathered in his name, that he is there. And that there is a presence of God. Otherwise, I would feel devastated and desolate to come into this pulpit if I thought I was merely a lecturer trying to persuade you about a certain religion called the Christian religion and about a very good person called Jesus Christ. And that some people thought that he was even the Son of God. I can't do it. Flesh and blood hath not revealed that to thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. God visits you. He visits by the Holy Spirit, to be absolutely accurate about it, but it doesn't matter how you put it. He visits you, and he gives you a knowledge deep, deep in your soul, and you look up and you can say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you wonder, why did I say that? Why did I say that? And especially if you were a person that argued a great deal and you said like this, or how do you know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? I would believe in the Christian faith if you could prove to me that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we tried to prove, but we can't. Not by ordinary words. We're able to say, read the scriptures, and they're remarkable words. But then you can read the scriptures, and you can say, and you can take a higher critical view of the scriptures and say, that's out, that's an addition, that's out, that's an addition. That there was put in by an enthusiastic follower, that was pushed in by a scribe. And you can have that, and you ask him, why do you say all that? Well, he says, well, because ordinary human rationale tells me that those things shouldn't be there. Not because he's discovered anything. That's one thing I learnt about the higher critic. He hadn't discovered anything. It is only because he was approaching it as he was approaching a piece of poetry or a work of art. Take now a painting. Somebody discovers a painting by Titian or one of the great artists or anyone that you like who is a favourite or constable and it has been known as a genuine. Then an expert comes along and he examines it to see whether it is genuine or not, you know. That kind of thing, whether a thing is true or not, well, it'd be terrible. Yeah, I had to be an expert in religion and all contemporary thought and religion in order to examine the Christian faith. Is this Jesus true? And how a big kind of microscope and say, "Now, I don't think that colour would have been used at that time. I don't think that they knew about shade at that time in this way. It would be ridiculous. There'd be no way." But you know, there's another kind of knowledge where your heart looks up and you know. And that's all I can tell you. You just know. And deep in your heart and your soul, God has convinced you, this is the Son of God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now then, are you that far? If you're that far, you've come a long way, haven't you? But although you've come that far, Satan's come that far. Bit shocking, isn't it? You see, he knows. He certainly knows. He certainly knows that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he certainly knows far more about the meaning of the cross than most liberal theologians do. He knows why Jesus died. He knows if anybody knows the meaning of the cross, Satan most certainly knows the meaning of the cross. You know, this is a pure logic, isn't it? But here we look at him in a different way. We're looking now at the person of Christ. And how shall I describe him to you? This morning we were referring to Solomon and how he wrote poetically about the love of God, Jehovah, to his church, or Christ to his church. And he referred to the lover, to God, or to Christ, as a rose, or Sharon, a lily of the valley, and the fairest of 10,000 to our souls. And our hymn book has many, many hymns that describe Jesus in those lovely poetic forms. And I love them. Beautiful, tender, gracious hymns. They are hymns for the believer who is already convinced and knows in his heart that he's the Son of God. And these hymns can be very endearing in our experience. You know, Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast, but sweeter far thy face to see and in thy fullness rest. It doesn't go out to prove anything. It's an expression of a believer saying, even the very thought of thee fills my breast with joy. It's a poetic way of saying that we know him and that we love him. And there are hymns like that. Or we can look at him in the way the scripture tells us. There is a prophecy, and there are many in the Old Testament, that there was one on the way. He will be born of a virgin. He will be wounded. He would bear stripes. He will be raised from the dead. In one of the Psalms, it says they'll nail him. They'll tear his garments apart. They'll spit on him. They'll raise him up. There are many verses in the Old Testament that tenderly and beautifully point to our blessed Saviour as the Son of God. And we know that this is Jesus. We know that. And we also learn about him from his own words and from the words of the scriptures that he has perfect humanity and that he is absolute deity. He has two natures. It seems a strange thing. We can only have one, and it is a human nature. And his human nature is not exactly like ours. It has many points of similarity in that he had to eat and drink and move and talk and so on, and that he was limited as we are limited by human beings. But there was one big difference, you see. When he was tempted, he did not fall. He is without sin. So he has a sinless human nature. So when people argue and say he's not really exactly like us, as if that were to his detriment, no, not at all. He knows he knows the feelings, as Hebrews, of our infirmities. He knows of our frailty. He knows of our weaknesses. He also knows how we are severely tempted. But also, what is true about him, that he is without sin. And that he knew no sin. And also his deity, that he is the Lord of glory, that he is with God in creation, that by him all things were made, and by him all things consist. This man. And that's the one we're talking about. We're not talking, therefore, of some little high priest and then another and another and another. Sincere as they may have been, and faithful as they were, so pointing to a pattern that would one day be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But you know, it was never intended that we should cling to the pattern when the reality came. It's as if you were asking directions to Cardiff or to London or somewhere, and you're just delighted you got the directions, and you never get there, and you never bother getting there because you're so delighted with the directions. It is so foolish. And yet I've heard so many sermons like that. I remember in my first church, well, A man came from another church. It was an elder, and there was a kind of a meeting we had in the week. I forget what they called it now. It was a special kind of, well, young people come, old people's meeting, a bit of everything, where you had various speakers on topics. I could do very little about it, but I tried to change it for the better. And this man decided to please me. He would talk on conversion. And I was really quite astounded, because I knew him. And then he went to speak that conversion was very much like fishing, he said. It doesn't really matter whether you catch a fish or not. The joy is in the fishing. And so I went to him after. So I couldn't resist it. I suppose a bit of humour, sometimes a bit of a nuisance, I'm not very sure. So I said to him, well, all you need, I said, is a bathtub of water and a fishing rod, and you'd be perfectly happy all your life fishing for what's not there. Terrible, isn't it? I said, when I go fishing, I don't anyway. If I go fishing, I want to catch a fish. That's the purpose of fishing. But there's this idea, seeking, seeking, searching, searching, knocking, asking, and never finding. Whatever kind of use is that? And that is what they were bringing back. They were saying, this is the way, you see. We believe we must go on and on and on. When we look at, we have found him. He is the only begotten Son of God. He is full of grace and truth. He is the altogether lovely one. What is he to you? Do you believe like that? And do you believe that in his kindness and his mercy, he has graced his service tonight with his presence? Because I believe he does that. He wouldn't leave a little preacher on his own. And so we can talk about him. And we can sometimes have the known and felt presence of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Peter, speaking about him, puts it like this. For as much as you know, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He's saying, I've seen it, I've understood it, I've understood that we can lay aside all those other lambs, all those goats and bulls and what have you. Here is the Lamb of God, and he is without blemish, and he is without spot, and his blood is efficacious. His blood will be a once and for allness, and that's the difference. And he's trying to point to them. And you see, that is the meaning of our communion table. This do in remembrance of me. That's what we are doing. It is not an altar. It's a table. You know, it is that. And for us to remember that. It is not a fresh sacrifice. Are we doing the same thing as these poor old Hebrew Christians were doing? On and on and on and on and on, forever, forever trying. But he's able to say, once and for all, Calvary is the altar. This do in remembrance of me. That's our gospel. Do you believe he's that unique? Or do you believe he needs the assistance of all the multitudes of denominations and what have you that have passed since? The purpose of his death is to satisfy the demands of God's holy law. Now, how shall I put that? God has a law. His moral law is the one that we are mainly concerned with, although Jesus Christ fulfilled the ceremonial law in his sacrifice as well. He did that as well. But primarily, he fulfilled the moral demands of the law. And what does the law want from me? Perfection. And from you. None of us here can bring that. Even though I might love God, I cannot love him perfectly. Even though I may love my neighbor and even an enemy maybe, yet I cannot do so perfectly. Indeed, we do so very badly on times. The reason is because we are sinful by nature and we have such a passionate love for ourselves. But he helped us. And that is the wonderful thing. And he did it once. Do I need to say to him, do it again? Do it again? Do it again? Do it again? Do I need to do that? You know, when I think of it, take if you like the marriage vows. Here we are in a wedding service. Wilt thou? I will. Wilt thou? I will. And they say, didn't quite hear you. We'll do it again. Wilt thou? I will. Wilt thou? I will. Didn't quite get it. Will you do it again? And again, and again, and again, and again. No, you don't do that. Just once. And that's the service. You do it once. And it's the same here. He took on the law for us. The main one that we're faced with first of all is the one that we feel is benefit most of all. And that is the punishment of breaking the law. And the punishment is eternal death. And you know about this. And so that when he died, we have in these verses I read to you, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. So we say, what are you going to do, Lord Jesus, that deals with sins forever? Have you got a very special little lamb there? Have you got a very special little goat there? Or have you got 20,000, like King Solomon and those who sacrificed to God? No, he says, I am the Lamb. I'm also the high priest. And what are you going to do? I am going to be the sacrifice. But surely not you. You have not known sin. I am without spot and I am without blemish. And you are going to sacrifice yourself, yes. But why are you doing this? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But why are you doing this? That God might have a people for himself that would have fellowship eternally with him, and that they might be forgiven, and that they might have peace with God. Well, how are you going to do this? Oh, men will do it. And men will put me on the cross. And they'll nail me. They know how to nail people. And they know how to mock me. They'll do that. And the religion of the day will say all sorts of nasty things about me. And spit on me too. They'll do those things. Will that be the sacrifice? Well, yes. Oh, but not really. You see, my Father must retain his perfect identity. My Father is not able to change. He is the immutable God. Because he's immutable, he cannot receive anybody with a sin in heaven. There's no place for them. Not that defiler shall ever enter in. There is no way he will change and say, I'll bend the law. He is immutable. And yet in his love, he has found a way for a sinner to come. It's cost him a great deal. He sent me. Who are you? I'm the second person of the Trinity. I have absolute deity. I have perfect humanity. I am the Son of God, in whom he is well pleased. That's who I am. What is your name? My name is Jesus Christ. What's going to happen then when you're on that cross? My Father's going to do something. And what is he going to do? He is going to do what the law demands. He is going to mete out the punishment for sin. What is the punishment for sin? Death. Just dying? Not exactly. Eternal death. Because if you die without being forgiven, that is your lot. You don't. It's not annihilation. It's eternal death. What will happen, Lord Jesus? A darkness came on this world. That's what happened. An unnatural, strange and spiritual darkness. A real darkness. Strange things happened in the cemeteries. Strange, strange manifestations. And then I cried out to my Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But people didn't realize, I was quoting Psalm 22. It was not really a question. I was really saying that he had to forsake me in order that I might be the one who paid the punishment for sin. He laid the shame and the blame on me, and he had to punish me. How did he punish you? Did he hit you? What did he do? He turned his back on me. Well, what would that mean? You say, have you ever heard of hell? Yes, I've heard about hell. Not everybody believes in hell. But I believe in hell. Tell me, Lord Jesus, what is hell? Well, you can describe hell in many ways, says Jesus, and you get it in the scripture. But the main thing about hell is this, that God is not there. There's no common grace. There's no shred of comfort. There is no hope. There is endless sorrow. That is what it's like when God is not there. So you are telling me that in those 3 hours, it was utter loneliness, yes, utter, an absolute loneliness and desolation. But I did this because I loved you. And I did this because the law required it. And I did this that we might have a people formed for my Father, for him to have fellowship eternally with them. Then when the time was up, I knew it, and I said, it is finished, and I gave up the ghost. You're amazing. I am the Son of God. Neither boasting or anything belongs to me. I am what I am. Is that all a sinner would need then, that he comes into a relationship with you of forgiveness of sins? Certainly not, said Jesus. But that would be the main thing that you're happy about. Mr. Law is a relentless law. If you'd only known the forgiveness of sins, he'd come back to you and say, what about the fulfillment of virtue? Have you done that? Well, no, I haven't. I've done it for you. You see, that short time I lived on earth, I fulfilled the law. I'd no need to. I'd nothing to prove. I fulfilled the law for you. So that when you came to me, you received two things. I took away your uncleanness, and I bore your shame once for all. How many of my sins did you take, Lord? I took them all. Past, present, and future, and the principle and power. I took them all upon myself. This is what I did for you. I took them all. What else did you do? You were naked, but you were clean now. I dressed you in my life and in my righteousness. I can see that thou art the Son of God, the Son of the living God. There is none like unto thee. Who being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Listen to this. From whence this fear and unbelief? Hath not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost thou hast paid whate'er thy people owed. How then can wrath, can me take place, if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood? If thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding shirt his hand, and then again at mine. You see, that's it. Payment is not paid twice. Once and for all. I've no need to pay. Once and for all. That's a sacrifice. The sinner is all sanctified, for by a single offering he has forever completely cleansed and perfected those who are consecrated and made holy. That is, our position now in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is that when he looks upon us, he sees us as we are in Christ. Or, a verse from another place, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Now, this radical change is the greatest miracle that can ever happen in a person's life. A religion is not enough. Christian nominal religion is not enough. Evangelicalism that is faithful is not enough. Unless there has been a miracle of grace in the depth of our soul, and where we have been made alive towards God, and we are able to say, my sin, or the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. And also we are sanctified. Verses 15 and 16 say, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to me, for after that he had said before, this is a covenant that I will make with them after these days, saith the Lord. Now this is what he will do to those who are redeemed. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Now look at it. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law in my place. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for my failure in my place. So am I finished with the law? No. But all that is necessary for my place in glory is achieved. But am I not going to change? Am I not going to be a new person? So what does he do? He writes in my heart his law, and writes into my mind his law in a way that makes it indelible, that I don't want to do anything but love him, that I don't want to do anything but love my neighbor, not in order to gain my salvation. I'd never make it. That's been achieved. But it has changed me so that the law of love becomes a law of grace in my heart and in my soul. And he's made it possible for us to be like that in the disposition of the soul and also in the mind. Then to close, the Lord is satisfied. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. This is just a little illustration I'm thinking about as I come to the close of this little message. Dear judgments, and here am I, and I'm standing before this ineffable, this glorious, this divine being. Cannot describe him because God is a spirit, but I know that I'm standing before God. May I use a bit of imagination? God says to one of the angels, he says, bring me the ledger. He brings a mighty big ledger. He says to me, what is your name? My name is Vernon Hyam. When were you born? I was born in 1926. Where did you live? In Wales. Have you anything else to say? The angel's in a bit of a hurry and he says, here are his sins. Here is his unfaithfulness. Here are his uncharitable and his unclean thoughts. In just a minute, says the father, let me have a look at that ledger. Let me have a look. He says to the angel, can't you see? There's written right across it, paid in full. Can't you see? And the angel says, I'm sorry, Father. I'm sorry. I know no such thing would happen. I know that. But I'm only putting it in a pictorial way, like our Savior did when he saw that person with hadn't got a garment in the wedding feast. It's paid in full. And that's a wonderful thing. But have we an assurance of this? Have we an assurance? And so sometimes when you go to a shop, and the article you had you don't like very much, and you want to exchange it, and they say, do you exchange it? Well, yes, gladly I'll exchange it. If you've got the receipt, I haven't got it. Well, you better find it. Go home searching everywhere for the receipt, and you can't find it. And supposing God was saying like this, let me see the receipt. I can see God paid in full here, but let me see the receipt. And all you have to do is this, read my heart, and his name is written there. And read the palms of his hands, and my name is graven there, and it cannot be lost. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed in his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. How many times did you come to my son? Once, and stayed with him forever. One sacrifice for sins
forever and forever grateful and forever remembering and forever delighting and knowing that we shall be forever with him. Do you believe like that? Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Thou hast bid me gaze upon me, and thy beauty fills my soul. For by thy transforming power, thou hast made me whole. Oh, how great thy loving kindness, vaster, broader than the sea. Oh, how marvelous thy goodness lavished all on me. Yea, I rest in thee, beloved. Know what wealth of grace is thine. Know the certainty of promise, and have made it mine. Now what are we trusting? Simply trusting thee, Lord Jesus. I behold thee as thou art. And thy love, so pure, so changeous, satisfies my heart. If God is satisfied with the life and death of Jesus Christ for a sinner, are you? Satisfies my heart. Satisfies its deepest longings. Surely that's the reality. We can argue with all sorts of little differences of here, there and everywhere. But this is it. Satisfies my deepest longings. Meets, supplies its every need. Compass me around with blessings. This is thine is love indeed. Ever lift thy face upon me as I work and wait for thee, resting neath thy smile, Lord Jesus, earth's dark shadows flee. Brightness of my Father's glory, sunshine of my Father's face, keep me ever trusting, resting, fill me with thy grace. How do I come? Repent, believe. Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And we pray, O Lord, that this reality may be ours, that we might know, O Lord, the message that the writer to the Hebrews had for us to see this great event that took place once in this world, once forever he died for sins. And this we shall always remember. O Father, may truly our hearts be thine, for thy name's sake. Amen.